Okay, good morning, folks.
Dear, that was very...
Morning, Margaret.
Okay, yes, much better. Some of you are asleep already, that is not good. The heating has gone off, so it's entirely my fault now if you fall asleep hereafter. Please turn to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter number 20, please. Tremendous book of Revelation. We're entering into just a truly amazing last few chapters of the book. I would like to give you a little background to what we're going to look at this morning before we actually launch into looking at the verses themselves. Much of human history, whether that's personally, nationally, globally, has been a search for peace. Yet it seems to remain very elusive. I read a quote from a former Secretary General of the United Nations. In the mid-60s, he was speaking to a group of scholars and statesmen about the requirements for world peace, and he said this: "Why is it that with all our professed ideals, our hopes and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective, seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulty?" Every society and every part of human history has been marked by greed, by corruption, violence, abuse, injustice. They reckon the 20th century, which we've just come out of, is the bloodiest century in the history of humanity. Estimates vary, but they reckon in the region of 100 million people lost their lives as a result, died violently in the 20th century. Now, to put that in a daily context, that's 2,400 people a day dying a violent death. Man's history is marked by his unrighteous rule. But all of history, and this is if you get nothing else out of history, yes, all of history is leading up to one thing, to one person. All of history is leading up to the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've thought about it before. What you're reading in Revelation, what you're going to read today again, is pre-history. It's looking forward to exact things that are going to happen. There is going to be peace on earth one day. It's going to happen. But only when the Prince of Peace is here. So, in a matter of a few seconds, just to get in our heads, where have we been in our little journey through Revelation, and where are we going? Well, as I understand it, the church has been taken home. There were 7 years of tribulation poured out upon the earth, during which time you have the reign of Antichrist. Then we have Christ returning, and what's often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. He puts down the second last rebellion in human history. And then we come to what we're going to look at today. We come to a period of time, 1,000 years, where Christ will reign on this earth. And during that time, Satan will be bound. Christ will reign in this glorious kingdom, and at the end of that, Satan will be released. There will be a final brief rebellion, which will be immediately stopped out, snuffed out. And then you will come to the final judgment, which is the second part of the chapter. We're not looking at that today. And then we enter into what you would call the eternal state. I suppose heaven would be a phrase for it, but the eternal state, the eternal kingdom. So we're just almost at the very end of time as we read this. So, let's think a little. You're going to think about this kingdom. That's a massive subject in the Bible. Massive subject. There are all sorts of views on it, and I am by no means an expert. For Christians, I believe the kingdom is now, and also not yet. There's two aspects to it. It is now and not yet. When you trusted Christ, you came under the authority of Christ. You were born into the kingdom of God. But all the other things of which we'll think briefly, of some that the Bible speaks about a kingdom, we don't see that in the world around about us. So we're under his authority, but there's still a not yet element to that kingdom. When you read through your Old Testament, you will find many, many promises made to Israel. That's very important. You'll see many times a promise that a descendant of King David will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign. And during that time, there'll be incredible changes in the world, and even its environment, its geography, animal life and plant life, all will be greatly changed. And if I understand it rightly, that period of time is going to come after this tribulation period. So it is quite possible that all that wrath that God pours out upon the earth will be also used of God to bring about a lot of that change. Because we have a God that works all things together for good. And there's going to be this change. I just want to read briefly one of many quotes from the Old Testament. Isaiah talks a lot about this coming kingdom. Here's what he says in chapter 11. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. He referring to God, to Christ. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And that's why we're not there yet. That's the not yet aspect. But you find those promises time and time again. And that's why I believe it literally will happen. Because that God has made promises and he must fulfill those. Primarily to the nation of Israel. And when this kingdom comes, oh, there's so many things. But think about it. What the angel Gabriel said to Mary will come to pass. Luke chapter 1:32, speaking of the coming Messiah. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. The promise of Christ to his own will be honored. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. The age-long prayer of the saints will be answered. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ will reign. It will be a Christocracy. I don't know if such a word exists, but you know what I mean. A Christocracy. No more worries about Brexit and all that sort of thing. And there'll be no more dissension and no more war. Beautiful prophecy in Isaiah again, 2 and 4. It says this of the nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. John MacArthur sums all this up with this quote. He says, from the remotest point of antiquity, men have dreamed of a golden age. They have longed for utopia. They have written about it. They have desired an age of righteousness and an age of peace and an age when oppression would cease and injustice would be gone and war would end. Their poets have written of it. Their singers have sung of it. Their politicians have promised it and their prophets have predicted it. The world has cried out for it. But it does not come until Jesus himself comes. Now, I have to be very honest with you. There are several different opinions and understandings of this. I could be wrong. I trust not. There are many godly people who will hold a slightly different view of this. There are some people who believe there's no literal thousand-year reign. The whole thing is spiritualized, that we're living in the millennium now. I just struggle to believe that on a practical level, let alone scripturally. But some people hold to that. There's some people hold a view that Christ will return. We learned about the return of Christ last week. But some people hold that Christ will return after 1,000 years. In other words, they believe that the world will keep getting better. The church will preach the gospel as they should. And people will keep getting saved. And things will get better and better and better. And the church will bring in this glorious time. And after that, Christ will return. That's another view that is held. Usually when there's not too many wars about, it's more in common. But however, that is a view that's held. But what I believe the scriptures to understand is that there will be a physical kingdom. Christ himself will set it up after he returns. It will be centered in Jerusalem and he will reign from there for 1,000 years. And after we get to the end of all that, a few other things that happen, then you'll get to a time where the new heavens and the new earth are established. I take that view because it's the natural way to understand Revelation. You don't have to spiritualize, you simply read it. It's the only way you can read Revelation and take it in chronological order. In this little section, these few chapters, you'll see a little expression time and time again. John says, and I saw, I saw, I saw. It's just, here's this happens, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. This is the only view that allows you to take that. And it's a very helpful thing when you're reading the scripture. We say it often, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Okay. And this is a view that allows God to fulfill the promises that he's made to Israel. I also understand it was the view that was held by the early church until about the 300s. So, a lot of background information. And I wanted to give you that because, believe it or not, what we're going to read doesn't actually give us all that detail. It's found in the Old Testament and in parts of the Gospel. Well, you're going to read it this 1,000-year period. That's what we're talking about. Christ reigning. It's not that there won't be any sin, but any injustice will be put down swiftly and dealt with. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. The knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth. There'll be changes in our environment in a positive way. It's such a wonderful time. So let's read the first three verses. We're going to just look at the first 10 this morning. Let's read the first three verses together of Revelation 20. Here's that little expression. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So peace is going to be established on the earth. Two primary reasons for this. Christ is reigning. And the rebel armies of mankind have been destroyed during the tribulation and indeed Armageddon. And Satan then, and I would take that probably his hosts, those he's responsible for, will be restrained by God. John sees this angel coming. God is in the process in Revelation. He's setting everything right. And he sees this angel coming. He has a key and he has a chain. And he's going to cast Satan into what's referred to as the bottomless pit, the abyss it's sometimes referred to in other parts of the scripture. It's like a holding center for the devil before he's cast into the lake of fire, which is his final destination. Notice John gives quite a bit of detail of who the devil is here. Many names are used. I think he's reminding us afresh of the terrible character that we're talking about here. He refers to him as the dragon, thinking of his ferociousness and his cruelty. He also refers to him as the serpent of old. Where does that take your mind back to? Back to Eden, doesn't it? Thinking that he's a liar and he's a deceiver. In fact, that's important to note. You'll see, I think it's three times in this passage, Satan's referred to as deceiving. What's Satan's main mode of attack? Deception. He's the absolute antithesis of Christ. How were we introduced to Christ when he returned in chapter 19, verse 11? Do you remember one of the names? Faithful and true. And I do want to assure you of this, as we're going to look at this today, this has tremendous practical implications. Even if it was just simply looking at prehistory and saying this is all going to happen, that should be enough to mightily encourage us. But all of this has tremendous practical implications for us. We need to be encouraged. This angel is going to come down and he's going to take Satan and he's going to put him into the bottomless pit. Satan is a real and a powerful enemy. Too powerful for most of us, all of us indeed. But it's very easy to get the wrong idea that God and the devil are equal but opposite enemies. It's not right. The devil is a created, fallen being. Tremendous power, but he's not equal with God. Nowhere close. Because notice this, there is no great struggle here. There is no final epic battle that the filmmakers might want to make. In fact, God doesn't even have to come in person. Just sends a messenger. Just sends one of his angels. The angel comes with the authority of God, and that's all he needs. And notice what happens. He lays hold of him. We're told that he's bound in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he casts him into the bottomless pit and he shuts him up and he sets a seal on him. It's all very definite and final, and you really get the picture of what he's doing. And it's interesting, it says he sets a seal on. The idea is there's kind of just a mark of security. Do you know the first time that word is used in the New Testament, to my understanding? It says this: "So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Matthew 27. The burial of Christ. They sealed his tomb. Same idea. Probably a piece of wax put on it and a sign of authority stamped on it and saying, "This is the power of Rome. You cannot break this on the pain of death." And Satan and his cohort saw Christ die. They saw him sealed in a tomb, but 3 days later he bursts forth because death could not hold him, and he fulfills his word. And now at the end of the ages, before his final destiny is reached, Satan is going to be taken by an angel and he's going to be put in the bottomless pit and he's going to be sealed there for 1,000 years. He's not coming out after 3 days. He's completely under the authority and power of God. He will only get out when he is released, we're told. He must be released. We'll come to that later. Satan's real, but our God is greater by far. Let's read verses 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So in your first section, first three verses, you've got the restraining of Satan. And here you're going to look at resurrected and reigning saints. So who exactly is going to be on the earth and what are they going to be doing during this 1,000 years? As I said in the introduction, John doesn't give a lot of detail here. That is found in other scriptures I've already referred you to and many, many others. But he seems to highlight one thing here very particularly. "And I saw thrones," he said. Again, he's emphasizing this idea of authority and power and position. In a world that has been marred by the abuse and the misuse of power, by failed and failing authorities, God is going to introduce righteous, good, pure, wonderful authority. We get no more information really here as to who is sitting on the throne. Again, there's a lot of debate. I tell you what I think, but I'm not prepared to be dogmatic on it. I think these that come now to these positions of power, I believe he's referring to probably Old Testament saints and indeed the church. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2, it says this about Christians: "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" So Paul says. Now, it's not talking about judgment for sin, because clearly that's Christ's responsibility. But he says that the Christians will have a responsibility to carry out the administrative rule of Christ. I would take that to be in this period of time. What an amazing thing. Remember, Christ is going to reward faithfulness. Those parables are often hard to understand. We read things that are called kingdom parables. They relate, by and large, to this period of time. Those ideas of reward and all. I'll read part of one just briefly, just to remind us of this. You get one in Luke chapter 19. "A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. So he called 10 of his servants," there's one group of people, his servants, "and delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' And then we learn the citizens hated him. So there's two groups of people. There's the servants of the king, and there's the citizens of the kingdom. And the citizens hate him. And they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he says, you also over 5 cities. It seems to me that believers will be rewarded for Christ for their faithfulness. And that will be, in some way, will be involved in administering this kingdom that God will set up. There are other people mentioned here, because he even says in verse 4, then I saw, and he talks about the souls of the martyrs, a second group of people. These are people, it appears, who've been saved during the tribulation. We read about 144,000 Jews. I don't believe there will be many others. And they are people who refuse Satan's authority. Again, that idea of authority. They refuse Satan's authority because they wouldn't receive his mark. And they witnessed to Jesus and the word of God. That was their authority. Their authority was Christ and his word. And it cost these people during the tribulation their lives. They were beheaded for it. But that seems to all end very badly, doesn't it? Beheaded for that? Yeah. But then we read, and they lived. Or can we translate it? They were alive. The devil and the world thought they had destroyed these people who refused to bow to their authority. But no. Not only do these people live, it's said at the end of verse 4, and they lived, but they now reign. And not only do they live and reign at the end of verse 4, but they live and reign with Christ. This is position. This is privilege. This is life at its very highest. This is a kingdom that's worth dying for. Who are the people? Who are the subjects in the kingdom? Seemed to me most likely they would be children born to those perhaps who survive the tribulation, or those born to, if anyone survives that, then they'll be those born to the believers who are on the earth. We're not talking about the church, we're talking about believers who are on the earth. They're going to have children. They're going to grow up. There's 1,000 years. And we read here about resurrection. Really, that first phrase in Revelation 20 and verse 5, that first sentence there, starting with but and ending with finished, ought to be really in parentheses and in brackets. He's going to talk about the first resurrection. He sees these martyrs raised up. The first resurrection. You'll find it hard. There's a common idea in religion, and it's hard to really get it in the Bible. And that's that there's one kind of general resurrection at the end of all time. That's not really what the Bible teaches. There's a first resurrection referred to here, and then there will be a second resurrection. The first resurrection refers to those who are, ultimately those who are in Christ, and it will be completed, it seems, at the beginning of the beginning of the millennium. And then there's a final resurrection to judgment, which is at the end of the millennium. Christ spoke about it. John chapter 5, verses 28-29, he spoke about a resurrection of life, and he spoke about a resurrection of condemnation. Two different things. The first resurrection, without getting overly complicated, it appears as kind of like a three-part thing, which is very, very interesting, because the harvest in Israel, when Israel brought in its harvest, it was a three-part thing. You had the first fruits you heard of. The beginnings of the harvest, the promise of the greater harvest that was to come. Who's the first fruits of the resurrection? It's Christ. Then you had the main harvest. I would take that to be the church, as it has taken home to be with the Lord. And then the third part of a harvest in Israel is what they refer to as the gleanings, the little bits that are picked up after the main harvest is taken. I would take that to be these tribulation saints. All different parts of this first resurrection now finished with these tribulation saints as they're raised up and they're given bodies. And how are these people described? This is where it gets lovely. Blessed and holy. Happy, joyous, and holy. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him. Whatever that means about them being priests, it does carry the idea they're going to have unhindered access to the presence of God himself. Little wonder they're happy and they're holy, as they participate in some wonderful way in the rule of Christ upon the earth that has rejected him. And another reason why they're happy and blessed, because we're told in verse number 6 that over such the second death has no power. There's that idea of authority again. No authority. What is the second death? Well, you read about it in verse number 14. That death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's the ultimate destination of Satan. That's the second death. And he's saying the second death has no power, it has no right, it has no authority over these raised ones. These that have Christ. They are happy and they are blessed. What a note of encouragement and triumph. Many believers down through the ages and on our planet today are mocked for their faith in Jesus Christ. You may be one of them. And they are excluded in society for their faith in Jesus Christ and their faithfulness to him. And they are persecuted and they are martyred for that faith. And the tribulation saints, they've undergone perhaps the worst persecution in the history of the world. But the emphasis here is that they are the ones that now reign with Christ. Christ is honouring them. Christ is giving them position. Christ is bringing them forth and identifying them as his in the very world where people laughed at them and spat on them and beat them and murdered them and scoffed at them. And Christ says, no, they're mine. I do believe that's a part of all of this. He's going to publicly identify his people to a world. And I don't want to be flippant about this, and I don't want to be unkind about it, but I tell you this, what a time to stand and say, I'm glad I stood with Christ. And the mobbers and the scoffers will wish that they too had stood with him. What an amazing opportunity. What an amazing reality. Let's read the last three verses. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. Notice he doesn't escape. It's all under God's authority. God is the one who is in control. 1,000 years in prison has not reformed him. He will go out to deceive the nations, we're told. Exactly what he was doing beforehand. So when God deals with Satan, almost as if he has to, when God deals with Satan, it will be seen that God's sentence is fair and just. Because even 1,000 years set aside, he really is who God says he is. 1,000 years out of the way will prove it. When he's released, he just go back to the same way. And he comes again and he does what Satan always likes to do, deceive and lead rebellion against God. Which is an interesting thing. Where do these rebels come from? As I say, people are born during this millennium, and those people still need saved. They're not automatically on their way to heaven because they're born during the millennium. The faith of their parents is not enough. And so Satan comes to lead them in another battle against Christ and his people. He gathers a large army. We're told they were as the sand of the sea, so this is not a handful of people. And he heads to the very seat of authority. He heads to Jerusalem. And he surrounds the saints. It seems as if the word that's used there gets the idea that they're encamped around Jerusalem at this time. But there was no battle. There is no battle. God just sends fire. And they're gone. So go back again, you're thinking, well, why would this happen? Notice what we read in verse 3 earlier on, the end of verse 3. After these things, after the 1,000 years, he must be released. So God, as in all things, God has a purpose in what he's doing. What could it be? Think of it this way. For 1,000 years, Satan is bound, his influence is taken completely out of the scene. Christ for 1,000 years is going to be physically present on this earth, will be seen by people. Men and women will live in an almost near perfect environment. Sin will be greatly curtailed, but it won't be removed. And man's responsibility and accountability to God will be more clearly seen than ever before. Surely during a time like that, man is going to respond well to God. But that's not how it works out. Because not all do. It seems that when Christ reigns as a literal ruler on this earth, there will be those who will chafe under his authority. There will be an outward conformity, perhaps, to the rule of Christ. But many will, in their hearts, refuse to embrace his lordship and who he really is. There's an interesting verse which helps us with this. In Psalm 66, it says this, verse 3. And say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a willing thing. It's just they see this great power and they know there's no getting away from it. Actually, that last expression can be translated like this. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall feign obedience to you. Oh, on the outward look, they follow the rules and do all that stuff. But in their hearts, they will not want this authority. They will not have been born again. They do not want righteousness. What does all that prove? That's really practical and helpful for us today. What does that prove? What does mankind blame his sin on, if he even uses that word anymore? Primarily, environment. His family, the school that he went to, the circumstances in which he lived. Now those things contribute to sin. They do, of course they do. But they're not the root of it. And that's why much, much modern therapy methods, many, not all, but many of them fail because they don't address the root. So after 1,000 years of an idyllic environment, we find man is still in his heart a rebel. The proof is that the problem is not around him, but in him. One commentator, MacLeod, says this, the problem man will be conclusively shown. Remember, God is doing all these things to show he's completely just in any judgment that he brings about. There'll be no shred of doubt left. After 1,000 years of these circumstances, still those who have not yielded to Christ will rise up in rebellion. The problem man will be conclusively shown is not the environment, not with his chromosomes, not with his victim status, or with the devil. It is with himself. Man needs a new birth. And that can only be found through the grace of God in the person of Christ. Nothing but Christ, no one but Christ, is going to be sufficient to produce a holy people. So by verse 10, as history comes to an end, just briefly, do notice, God takes Satan now, and he meets his final judgment. He casts him into the lake of fire. And we are told, and John alluded to this last week, we're told, notice, that the beast and the false prophet are there. They were cast in before all this started. 1,000 years have passed. They're still there. That's very sober. John mentioned it last week, that this idea of annihilation is not a biblical idea. That somehow God just snuffs people out. This punishment is full and it's eternal and it's final. They're there forever and ever is the phrase that is used. That can be translated for the ages of the ages. Now that's a lot to consider and think about. But I want to finish by taking 5 very practical points from these things. I would encourage you to start thinking about this. Often, you kind of say, yeah, well, that might happen or this does happen, and it's kind of very good. These things are written to bring encouragement and hope to our hearts. You try this week as you face up into life, just to start thinking about your circumstances, difficult and real as they may well be, but always encourage your heart and think, there's coming a day here. Righteousness will reign. My Saviour will rule, and I will be with him. And it's difficult now, but there's a glorious day, glorious period coming in the future. That aside, a few practical points. Simple, obvious one. Man's greatest need is Christ. You and I do not have the answer to the complex issues that many people face. And we often feel we can't actually maybe help people. But remember, the root of man's problem is what? Not his surroundings. They're real. But the root of the problem is sin. You do have an answer for that. The gospel. You don't have to be an expert in psychology and psychiatry and all those things, but you do have the gospel. And regardless, I guess, of whether somebody wants to hear or not, we have the gospel. And the gospel is the answer. The gospel ought to be front and center of all that we do. Because only the gospel can change the person. Only the gospel can change a man or a woman's heart. Remember, if you were here on Thursday night, the difference between communism and God. Communism can put a new coat on a man, but God can put a new man in the coat. Secondly, Christ has prepared a place for you, everyone in here. Listen, please, carefully for the next few minutes. Christ has prepared a place for you. I want you to answer in your heart, where is it? Because we are told in this passage about a second death that there's no power over those that are Christ's, praise the Lord. But if you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ, well then, the authority of the second death does hang upon you. And that second death, that lake of fire, Christ himself tells us in Matthew's gospel, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a prepared place for the devil and his angels. But it's also a place of judgment for those who rebel. The king is coming. The greatest, most awesome, most powerful, most holy being in all existence. He is coming. And if you have not come to faith in him, you stand as a rebel before him. And that ought to cause you to absolutely shudder in your shoes this morning. You stand rebellious against this king. Guilty of treason against this king. But this king, in his grace and in his goodness and in his mercy, has provided you terms of peace. He has come a first time. And he has given his life to deal with that problem that is yours. He has taken the judgment. And the terms of peace are simply this. Repent and believe the gospel. If you want to know the place that Christ has prepared, that he spoke of, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. That's the other place. It's the Father's house. And I look into the faces of people this morning, and that's your destination. And no matter what this week throws at you, you have a place prepared by Christ for you in the Father's house. Whatever all that means. I tell you what it does mean. It's nothing but good. But I might be looking into the faces of some, and as it stands, the place that has been prepared for you is not the Father's house. But it's a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And you ought not to walk out that door this morning. That you give up the rebellion and give up the struggle and give up whatever it is and say, Lord, I am a guilty sinner. Thank you that Christ died for me. I take Christ as my Saviour. Very quickly and simply, another practical point of this we've touched on already. Satan is a deceiver. So what's your best defence against Satan? The truth. And when you listen to the lies that the media pump into your head, or even your own hearts can produce, and the world throws around you, I can think of all sorts of examples. We don't have time to think about it. Just respond with what God says. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who what? Made an end of all my sin. I do not feel very forgiven most days. But I rely on what God says in his word. I have to turn and rely on truth and not listen to the deceiver. Fourthly, live for what will last. Isn't it true of us that in this world we often seek power, position, place, recognition, influence, security? Not necessarily bad things, but we can seek those things as number one. Do you know what this passage of scripture tells me, along with many others? Christ's going to give me those things. So what does he want me to seek while I'm here? Well, you know the famous words of Christ. Seek first what? Interesting. Seek first the kingdom of God, the righteous rule of Christ in your heart and in your life today. And all these things will be added unto you. See all the stuff you have? All the stuff you have and I have. Do you know what we are? We're just stewards of that. God has given it to us. We don't own it. We're stewards of it to use it for the good of others and the glory of God. But one day he's going to give us stuff. We're going to have real stuff. This is all physical. We need to get rid of this idea. Some of this future for us is all about clouds and hearts and floating about like ghosts or something. I don't know. It's physical, real bodies, resurrected bodies, going to reign with Christ, and he's going to give us responsibility. He's going to give us work to do that we have the energy and drive and abilities to do, and we're going to love it. We're going to live as we ought to live. So make it your prayer and your passion to believe in what is coming and live for that, not just for the little time here. Seek first the kingdom of God. And finally, be optimistic. It's all going to end really well. We haven't even got to the new heavens and the new earth yet. This kingdom that seems, this is like the fancy word, is like an interregnum. It's kind of in between this, and it's going to stretch out beyond this into forever. Christian, the way is tough, isn't it? And you may well be mocked. You might even, God forbid, lose your life like the martyrs. But the king is coming. Victory is already yours in Christ. This millennial kingdom will give way to the glorious eternal kingdom. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God says it here. It's going to happen. It's real. You can't do it, but you can mark it in the calendar. Millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Start thinking and believing this is real. Keep going, because your joy and reward lie ahead of you. Keep going. Tell you a little story. I've told it here before, forgive the repetition, but it fits in very nicely. The story is told of a missionary couple. They returned from years of serving the Lord in Africa. They returned at old age to the States. They were coming in on a ship into New York City. They had no pension. Their health was quite bad. They were kind of very defeated and discouraged as they came home from the mission field. On that same boat was the President of the United States. Then it was Teddy Roosevelt. He'd been over in Africa on a hunting trip. And there's all sorts of bands playing on the dockside and all sorts of fanfare for the returning president. And the man of the couple was very upset and a little bitter. He said to his wife, "Something is wrong," he said. Why should we give our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these years and no one care a thing about us? Nobody was there to meet them. This man comes home from a hunting trip and everybody's excited about him and nobody gives two hoots about us. And the boat docked and the couple slip off the boat unnoticed and found a cheap flat on the east side of New York with the intention of going out the next day to see if they could find some work in their old age to just make a living. And that night in that little flat, the man's spirit broke. And he said to his wife, "I can't take this," he said. "God is not treating us fairly." You ever said that? And his wife said, "Well, why don't you go into the bedroom there and tell that to the Lord?" And that's what the man did. And he came out of that bedroom a different man. He said, "The Lord has settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive such a homecoming and no one met us." And he said, "It was like the Lord put his hand on my shoulder." And he simply said, "But you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Be optimistic. If you are Christ's, a great future awaits. And all the joy and all the wonder of it forever, never to be spoiled, never to be removed. That's what lies ahead for those who are in Christ. Be optimistic. You're not home yet, Christian. But one day you will be." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, these things, you know, it's difficult for us in some senses, Lord, to take all these things out. It's certainly difficult for us to understand all of the detail, Lord. However, regardless of what way we look at this, Lord, we know on the authority of your word that the future is nothing but bright for the children of God. Lord, we thank you that all that is exalted in this world will be turned on its head. And righteousness shall rule. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that part of what we have in Christ is to be part of all of that, Lord. And to have a glorious future ahead. Help us to just hold to those truths, Lord, in the midst of the dark times that you allow us to pass through. Help us to know these things, to rejoice in them, to remember who it is that we belong to. And that his is the power and the glory. His is the kingdom. His is the authority. And Lord, there'll not be one of your people sorry on that great day that they followed you. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to live in the light of it. In our Saviour's name we ask. Amen.